but these are not his greatest fears. Still greater is his aversion to anything other than his Father's will. Fear is only natural. God created it and instilled it in us as a salutary instinct. Thus fear is good. It leads us to preserve our bodily life. But Jesus shows us that there are greater things than bodily life. There is divine life, which he will share with us if we live as he lived and die as he died. We call this life heaven, but it is not something distant in space and time. It began in us with our baptism, and it grows in us every time we take up the Eucharistic cup. God wants us to live with him forever. In his mercy, however, he acclimates us to that life right now. He holds it out to us in the blessing cup. No pain, no gain. This life would otherwise be impossible for us to live. By nature, we lack the capacity to live as God lives and love as God loves. If we want to experience the love, joy, and peace of heaven right now, then we need to experience it in Jesus, the God-man. This does not mean we will be exempt from suffering. We must be emphatic about this point. St. Paul was a greater saint than you and I will ever be, but he didn't get a free pass. Remember, he said that he rejoiced in his sufferings, and he wasn't talking about hangnails or the common cold. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 have I been shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. Indeed, Paul talks about his sufferings as a crucifixion, which he gladly accepts. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. If Jesus and Paul were not exempt from suffering, neither should we expect to be. Think of the Israelites at the hour of the first Passover. With great miracles, God delivered them from slavery. Yet they forgot their divine Savior as soon as they felt the first weariness of wandering, the first twinge of hunger, the first sensation of thirst. They abandoned God and turned to idols. The Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria observed that the Israelites had missed the very point of the Passover. God established the symbols of the Seder to lead his people to live virtuous lives with their fears and desires rightly ordered, and everything subordinated to the divine will. From the bread of the Passover, the Hebrews should have learned to reject the leaven of pride. From the bitter herbs, they should have learned a certain indifference to ease and sweetness. From the lamb, hastily roasted, they should have learned to do without seasonings and luxury. From the Seder, they were supposed to learn to discipline their bodies and wills. The chosen people failed, but their failure was providential, so that the whole human race might come to know its own helplessness to avoid sin, its inability to do lasting good. The power over sin, the power to do good, would come only with the baptism and blessing cup of Jesus. Pass over the puns. In their preaching, the Father delighted in punning on the word Passover. In Greek, as in English, the word Pascha resembles the term for passion or suffering, Pascho. The Fathers weren't being masochistic or morbid. They were simply recognizing the conditions of life on earth. It is significant that the oldest extended meditation on the Passion of Christ focuses not on his physical pain, but on his moral suffering in the garden. Saint Maximus Confessor chose to preach not on the nails tearing the flesh, but on Jesus' inner struggle to accept the fourth cup. Jesus' love for us is expressed perfectly in his hour, his cup, his suffering, in the Paschal mystery. We are prone to forget this. We want to experience love as pleasure. We want to imagine love that way. And it's true indeed that there is no higher pleasure than love. Yet love, as the occasion of those pleasing sensations, the enjoyment of someone else's presence, is not identical with those pleasing sensations, and love can thrive in the absence of pleasure. Think of a wife caring for a husband with advanced dementia. She no longer knows the delight of his conversation. He no longer buys her gifts or sends her flowers. His body, once handsome, is now heavy as she lifts him from his chair and guides him to the table. She is suffering for the sake of another. She is giving selflessly as Christ gave. She knows the hard joy that is true love. I know of a man in similar circumstances, very old and caring full-time for his ailing wife. His oldest son worried aloud one day that caregiving was going to kill his dad. The dad just raised an eyebrow and responded, "You'd rather I die on the golf course?" Where would the father have died more happily, enjoying himself on the putting green, or giving himself in love at home? Pope Benedict XVI spoke truth in an impromptu interview some years ago. He said, "There can be no love without suffering, because love always implies renouncement of myself, letting myself go and accepting the other in his otherness. It implies a gift of myself and therefore emerging from myself." This is what God has been training us to do from the foundation of the world. It's just that we cannot do it if we're tangled up in sin. Before we can let ourselves go, we need to have our lives in hand. Before we can give ourselves away, we need to have some possession of ourselves. We need at least some small degree of self-mastery. True love, self-giving love, life-giving love requires sacrifice, and sacrifice entails suffering. Whenever people love, this is how they do it. Love is the answer to the riddle of suffering. Suffering is the answer to the riddle of love. Only with Jesus, and specifically with the Paschal mystery, did God reveal the answer to the perennial riddles of our existence. In his passion and in his Pasch, Jesus is leading us, teaching us, and empowering us to live the life of heaven, which is love. His life impels us first to imitate him, then to seek union with him, and finally to let him act in us. Then the Father's will is done. Through the Paschal mystery, the hour, the cup, we enter communion with Jesus. We share his life. We participate in it. Our suffering is his passion. It is passionate but not passive in any negative sense. Jesus himself emphasizes that point. He takes up his cross and urges us to take up ours. Nobody takes his life. He lays it down. He wants us to do the same. And he gives us the grace to do the same. We grow in this life as we correspond to the grace. We grow through practice. The practice of virtue, yes, but especially the practice of the Paschal sacraments. Witness for the persecution. The grace and mercy of Christ enable us, in turn, to bear witness, even if only by accepting the cup we cannot avoid. For the Eucharist will transform our suffering into sacrifice. It isn't the case that Jesus suffered and died so that we wouldn't have to. It's not a purely substitutionary matter. It's a representative and participatory mystery. He suffered and died in order to endow our sufferings with a redemptive value, something they would never have possessed on their own. He suffered and died in order to invest his love with us. He did this so that our love, while not diminishing our suffering or sparing us from pain, will transform pain into holy passion, suffering into sacrifice. He did this so that our life in Christ might climax in a holy death. Our death need not be a public spectacle in order to be a Christian witness. Even for the martyrs, the public character of their death was not the essential element. What was essential was the Eucharistic character of their self-giving. As early as A.D. 107, we find St. Ignatius of Antioch presenting himself as a libation of wine to be poured out in the Roman Colosseum and as wheat to be ground in the teeth of lions. A few years later, St. Polycarp of Smyrna offers his last words in the form of a Eucharistic prayer, and his burning body gives off not the stench of burning flesh, but the aroma of baking bread and incense. In extremis, the martyrs take their words from the Eucharistic liturgy. They model their self-offering on Jesus' Eucharistic action. Thus we see the connection not only between Jesus' offering at the Seder meal and its consummation on Good Friday, but also between our participation in the Eucharistic cup and our participation in the mystery of holy death. St. Augustine said it well. The martyrs recognized what they ate and drank so that they could give back the same kind of thing. What shall I pay back to the Lord for all the things he has paid back to me? I will receive the cup of salvation. What is this cup? The bitter but salutary cup of suffering, the cup which the invalid would fear to touch if the doctor did not drink it first. That is what this cup is. We can recognize this cup on the lips of Christ when he says, "Father, if it can be so, let this cup pass from me." It is about this cup that the martyrs said, "I will receive the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Oh, how blessed are those who drank this cup thus. They have finished with suffering and have received honor instead. Martyrdom is the imitation of Christ, and it's the anticipation of heaven. Jesus' actions in his public ministry were a perfect, visible expression of his eternal life with the Father and the Holy Spirit. His is a life of infinite self-giving. He wants us to know that. More, he wants us to live it with him as long as we live, which means forever. But it begins right now. Our Eucharistic life in the Church is Paschal, Pentecostal, and Trinitarian. Listen to St. Paul. When we cry, "Abba, Father," it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. In the Spirit we suffer with the Son as we love the Father. Note that suffering, according to St. Paul, is not optional. Last words. Redemptive suffering is an essential part of our Master's story. This is what it means for us to bear the image and likeness of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, our suffering refines our charity, just as our charity transforms our suffering into a living sacrifice that allows God to have his way in our lives. Even today we sing of our Savior's suffering and his love as synonyms. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim. Yet it was not the magnitude of Christ's suffering that saved us, but rather the magnitude of his love. Love turned his suffering into an offering at the Last Supper, and that love is the Eucharist. It was the Eucharist that transformed Calvary into a sacrifice rather than merely an execution. There at the cross, Jesus turned death inside out and upside down. Death is the moment we usually associate with the loss of life, but Jesus made it the occasion of giving life. He didn't lose anything at all. He gave his life freely and fully. He transformed it into a gift, a prayer, a sacrifice. He taught us how to die. And in doing so, he taught us how to live. The hour of Jesus' shame and death was not a defeat, but rather a victory of life and love over sin and death. And that can be true as well for our own shame, our own sickness, our own sorrow, our own disappointments, our own rejections, and our own death. Jesus entered the glory of his kingdom at the very moment he manifested the essence of it, which is love to the last, love even in the face of hatred. He had promised, "I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. And he kept his promise. When did Jesus partake of the fourth cup? At the hour of his death, when his sacrifice was consummated. When will we? At the hour of our death, when the witness of our life will be consummated. This entire book is the story of my conversion. I wish I could say my conversion to Jesus was complete when I first encountered him, but that would be untrue. Conversion is never a one-time event. It's ongoing and ever-deepening. It was for St. Peter. It was for St. Paul. Only at death is our Passover complete, when, like Jesus, we can truly say, "It is finished." This is Arthur Mori. We hope you have enjoyed this unabridged production of The Fourth Cup, Unveiling the Mystery of the Last Supper and the Cross, by Scott Hahn. Foreword by Brant Petrie. This program was directed by Francis Loy. Executive Producer, Dan Musselman. Text copyright 2018 by Scott W. Hahn. Forward copyright 2018 by Brant Petrie. Production copyright 2018, Penguin Random House, LLC. All rights reserved.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.